Well, I wonder if you, like me, got up on Friday morning looking forward to seeing the solar eclipse. Opportunities like this don't come around that often. The next one is going to be in 2026, so you want to make the most of it. Perhaps you did too, that you made sure that you had an appropriate viewing device, taking seriously the warnings not to look at the sun directly, even during an eclipse. Maybe getting up early just to find the right and the perfect spot to be able to see everything from. Well, what you hoped to see was this, which is a picture taken by a friend of mine in Plymouth. And it's a wonderful view of the moon partly covering the sun, displaying something of the wonder and the intricacy of God, how God has finely tuned the universe he created. If you were in London, what you saw was this, however. Just a solid sky of grey cloud, unable even to work out where the sun was, let alone what was happening to it. If, like me, you got up expectantly, this once-in-a-decade event was frankly deeply disappointing. Well, we all face disappointments in life, don't we? Most of our disappointments are actually a lot more profound, a lot more difficult to deal with than not being able to see a solar eclipse. It's a fact of life, isn't it? So the question is, how do you deal with disappointment when it comes up in your life? We all know that we'll come across it. We all know that we'll have to deal with disappointment. The question is, how do we deal with it? How do we react? What are our feelings? What do we do in the face of disappointment? Well, I think disappointment can often lead in one of two ways. The first way it can lead, for some, is to disillusionment. So if something doesn't go as you expect, then you start to think, well, to be honest, I wasn't really bothered about it. It wasn't worth it anyway. And you dismiss it out of hand. Disappointment leads to disillusionment. But for others, however, disappointment instead can lead to despair. It doesn't go as you expected, so perhaps you think, well, it's impossible. It simply can't be done. I can't do it. It's not worth worrying about because I just simply don't have the capacity to be able to follow it out. Disappointment leads either to disillusionment or perhaps to despair. And maybe you can recognize some of those tendencies within yourself. Maybe you recognize that when disappointment comes your way, you either go down the road of disillusionment or often down the road of despair. Well, the subject of dealing with disappointment is the subject of our passage from the book of Haggai this morning. We're working through this short book, and last week we looked at chapter 1, and we saw in that chapter that God had called his people back to the pursuit of his glory. And in particular, they were to pursue God's glory by the rebuilding of the temple, that physical sign of God's glory, his presence with his people, that building in the heart of the city that says, this is God, he is our king, and this is his glory. And so God's people were called back to the pursuit of God's glory, to show forth God's glory in their lives by the rebuilding of this temple. As Haggai speaks, or God speaks through Haggai in chapter 2, we're about 1 month into the rebuilding project. It's a project that will take them about 4 years to complete, but now they're about 1 month in, and they face disappointment. Well, God teases the disappointment out of them as he poses for us a question in verse 3. Look down with me. As God says to his people in verse 3, "Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory?" The temple had been destroyed when God's people were taken off into exile, destroyed by the Babylonians some 70 years before. So you can imagine as God speaks through the prophet Haggai and says these words, that maybe just a few rather elderly and frail hands go up at the back. Yeah, I remember. I was 10 or 11 at the time, but I remember what it looked like. "How does it look to you now?" says God. "Does it not seem to you like nothing?" And it is comforting, I think, to know that God knows the doubts and the questions that have been rising up in their minds. He knows that they've been looking at this building project and they've been thinking to themselves, is it really worth it? Is it really going to look any good? Because it doesn't look very good now. And these words that God speaks through the prophet Haggai come at a very important time. We're told the exact dating at the beginning of the chapter, and it helps us to see that these words come at the penultimate day of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a major celebration for God's people, and many of the people of Israel would have traveled up from surrounding areas to Jerusalem. They would have arrived there to celebrate this great occasion, this feast. And as they arrived, they would have seen the rebuilding work that was going on. They would have traveled into the city, and there they would have seen the work going on in the temple. And as they see, so the criticism and the unfavorable comments starts. Is that it? Is that all you've done? It's been a month. Surely it should look better than that. Is it really worth all the effort? It doesn't look very good. Are you sure you should be putting so much time and effort and energy and money into this? It doesn't really seem worth it. Maybe you should just go home. You see, the efforts of God's people seem so small and insignificant. And because of that, they face disappointments, and along with them, those twin dangers of disillusionment and despair. Maybe it isn't worth it. Maybe we've been putting all our time and energy for nothing. Maybe we just aren't up to the job. Maybe we should just go home. But into those feelings, God speaks. He knows their hearts. He knows what is going on in their minds. And he speaks into it because he wants them to deal with disappointment well. To tell them he knows how they feel. And to speak into those very emotions. I wonder if you noticed that 10 times in those 9 verses, we are told who is speaking to us. Declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord Almighty. It gets a bit boring, doesn't it? But the reason for that is so that we know who is speaking, and so we know to pay attention. Here is the Lord Almighty, the King of the whole universe, speaking. Let's listen to what he has to say. And what he has to say is this: be strong and work. Be strong and work. Look with me at verse 4. But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work. Be strong and work. I wonder if you found that a bit of a surprising message from God for his people. You might expect him to give them a message of comfort and consolation in their time of need. You know, they're going through a difficult time. They're feeling discouraged. They're feeling down. Their emotions are at a low ebb. Surely they just need a sort of a lovely verbal hug from God. Well, actually, God does give them comfort and consolation. But as they face disappointment, as they face those dangers of disillusionment and despair, what they need more than comfort is, in fact, courage. Don't give up, says God. Don't throw in the towel. Be strong and work. Don't let disappointment lead to discouragement. My friends, we need to hear the same message today. We don't have a temple to build as the people of Haggai's day did. But we, like them, have God's glory to pursue in our lives. We are called to the same pursuit of showing the glory of Almighty God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursuing God's glory in our own lives as we submit to his rule. Pursuing God's glory in his church as we serve one another and build one another up. Pursuing God's glory in the world as we reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ in word and in deed. We're called to pursue God's glory. And yet our efforts seem so small and insignificant, don't they? Maybe it's just me, but I suspect it isn't. But the fact of the Christian life is that we face disappointments again and again. We, like the people of God in Haggai's day, look at what we're trying to achieve, what we're trying to do for God's glory, and it just seems small, as if nothing. We think of that friend who we keep inviting to events, keep inviting to Christianity Explored, keep trying to suggest that maybe we meet one-to-one to study the Bible with something like Uncover, but they always refuse. They always seem to be much more interested in other things. Our persistent prayer to be an influence in the workplace, but never seem to make a difference, always finding obstacles. Having a go at leading a small group Bible study, of trying to help others and to develop our gifts, but it always seems hard work. It never seems to be appreciated. And just personally battling with that particular sin, a particular thing that we go back to again and again and making oh so very slow progress. I wonder, do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel disappointed or frustrated as you seek to live for the glory of God? My guess is that most, if not every single one of us do. Well, if that is you, we need to hear God's words. Declares the Lord Almighty, be strong and work. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't let disappointment distract you from pursuing God's glory. That's the message that God wants to give us today. Be strong and work. And if you've got it, if it's sunk down deep into your heart, well, then you can nod off for the rest of the sermon. But my guess is that we need a bit of motivation. And God knows that. And God gives us here two motivations to encourage us, literally to give us courage to live for his glory, to seek his glory, to pursue his glory, to help us be strong and work. Here's the first motivation. God is with you. God is with you. It's there for us in verse 4, isn't it? God says, be strong, be strong, be strong, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. It's the same message of encouragement we saw God give his people back in chapter 1 as they started this rebuilding project. But here, God further elaborates. Look with me at verse 5. He says, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. You see, to help them to understand this promise, to let that promise that God is with them sink down deep into their lives, God is evoking the whole story of the people of God throughout the Old Testament. So he speaks to them in the language of the Exodus, where God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt. And despite their stubbornness and rebellion, he said to them, I am with you. He speaks to them in the language of Joshua, as God brought his people into this promised land, this land where he said that he would bless them, where he would build them into a people. And though they were frightened, though they were powerless, though they looked out into this land and thought, saw so many enemies and saw themselves so weak and insignificant, God said, be strong, I am with you. And it's the language of David and his son Solomon. Solomon, whom God would use to build that original temple. And as he plans to build, God comes and says through David, be strong, for I am with you. And so it is the same language that is used to the people of Haggai's day. As they rebuild this temple, as they rebuild this visual reminder of God's dwelling with his people, this visual reminder of God's glory being proclaimed, as they build this place where God is in the midst of them, he says to them, I am with you. And it is the same language used of us today, but in an even more amazing and glorious way. For this temple that the people of Haggai's time were building finds its purpose and its goal and its complete fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for the people of Israel, the temple was the place where you came to meet with God. That was this idea that that's where they came to worship, that's where they came to meet with God. But because of God's perfection and our imperfection, God's people could never walk straight into the heart of the temple, into the Holy of Holies, into that place where God symbolically dwelt amongst his people. There was a thick curtain separating the people from the presence of a holy God. It was enormously tall and as thick as a man's hand. It stood there as a barrier. It stood there as a visual no-entry sign to say that the people who were sinful could not just simply walk into God's presence. And yet Jesus, as he walked this earth, spoke of himself as the way into the presence of God the Father. And as he came, he said to those who would listen that one greater than the temple is here. Now that would have been astonishing to the people of Jesus' day. There is the temple, there is this amazing holy place, there is this rebuilt temple that stands in the middle of everything. And Jesus says, you see that temple? One greater than the temple is here. Why? Because Jesus himself will be the way in which people relate and come into the presence of Almighty God. And Jesus spoke of the temple in terms of his own body. And so when that body hung on a cross, he bore on himself the weight and penalty of our sins, of all of our wrongdoings, of all of our guilt, of all of our shame. And at that exact moment, as he hung on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, to help us to see that the way to God is open and that the way to come into the presence of Almighty God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And so there is no need for a temple because access to God has been granted by the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we can come confident into the presence of God, to call him Father, to know that he is with us because of all that Jesus has done. And so we can truly say, as God encourages us to in verse 5, do not fear. We need not fear. We need not fear to come into God's presence because we come confident of what Jesus has done. And just as God said to his people in Haggai's day, "And my spirit remains among you." So he says something even more glorious to us, that if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says not just, "My spirit remains among you," but "My spirit remains in you." That God places his own presence by his Holy Spirit in those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is with us in every aspect of our lives. And so the Bible can talk about the temple in terms of the church. That God's people are those who have God's Spirit living within them. And so they are, in one sense, the place where God dwells. That we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth. And I wonder, have you ever been tempted to be disappointed by the state of that temple? Have you ever been discouraged or let down by the church? My guess is we all have at one time or another. People have hurt us. People have acted unkindly. They failed to welcome us or include us. And even when we try to work to build up his church, we have found it difficult and frustrating so often. We have made mistakes. And we've encountered ingratitude and criticism and disappointment. And how easy it is, therefore, to become disillusioned, isn't it? Well, it's just not worth the effort, is it? You know, I've tried and I've failed, and so I won't give it a go again. Yeah, I tried it once, it didn't go very well. I won't bother putting that time and energy in. I've had it with that church. I've been so hurt. Some people there have just been acting so unpleasantly towards me. I'm not going to darken the doors again. Or maybe I've just sort of had it with church generally, and I'll happily come and I'll sit at the back and I'll sing the songs and I'll listen to the sermon, but I'll go away at the end. I don't really want to engage with people because I just don't want to get hurt again. Well, into our disappointment, into our disillusionment with his church, God says, "I am with you." That I am with you together as a body, with all your mistakes, with all your messiness, with all the eccentricities and exasperations, with all of our painful difficulties and odd dynamics, I am with you. And how can we ignore or look down on that which God has chosen? How can we ignore or look down on those whom God has placed his spirit within? How can we ignore or look down on the place where God has said, "I am with you"? So that's the first motivation, to be strong and work for the pursuit of God's glory. God is with you. And here's the second, is that God is at work. You see, having tackled the disillusionment that often comes with disappointment in pursuing God's glory, God now turns to tackle the despair that can easily creep in. That sense that we say to ourselves, "Well, what if I can't do it? What if I'm just not good enough? What if I don't have the capacity? What if I don't have the resources to be able to see things through?" Well, to help us, God turns our gaze a little further ahead in time. Look with me at verse 6. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land." See, to encourage us, God places our gaze a little further ahead in time, to this time when the whole of creation is going to undergo an almighty shaking. You see, nothing is excluded. It will include the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Every single corner of the earth and every nation is included. God will pick up the whole of creation and shake it. And the reason for this shaking is given for us in verse 7. "It is so that what is desired by all nations will come." That leads us to ask the question, doesn't it? What is it that is desired by all nations? And actually, the answer isn't too difficult to find, but just in case we haven't got it, verse 8 tells us. It's silver and gold. It's wealth and money. It's the wealth of the nations that so often is the source of their strength and their reliance and their security that God is going to bring in. And he's going to bring in the silver and gold and the money and the wealth, and he's going to bring it in to give God the glory. Because actually, it turns out that wealth was God's all along. You see, the picture we have here in these verses is, as it were, of the world being picked up and turned upside down and shaken by its boots until all of its money falls out of its pockets. You know, whatever we thought was deep down in there that we're keeping to ourselves, God turns it upside down, and everything, every piece of wealth, Every piece of silver and gold belongs to God in the first place, and in it comes in. Or if you prefer a different illustration, maybe think of it as a piggy bank. And God turns it upside down and shakes it until all the money that was in there comes out. God is liquidating his assets. He is collecting what is already his. This has something profound to say about our view of money, and particularly our view of what we call our money in particular. In fact, it's God's all along. Now, why was this important for the people of Haggai's day to understand? Well, it was important because their disappointment over this rebuilding of the temple, as their hearts sank and they received all this criticism, their disappointment was not due to its size. In fact, the original decree by King Cyrus of Persia would have provided for a temple bigger than the Temple of Solomon. Now, their disappointment is not an issue of size, but of substance. It is of quality rather than quantity. And the disappointment that faced God's people was that the sacred objects of the temple, like the Ark of the Covenant, had been plundered by their enemies. The nations, as it were, had come in and taken all the wealth away. And the book of 1 Kings tells us that the inside of Solomon's temple was literally covered in gold. Not metaphorically, literally covered in gold. Can you imagine what that would have been like as you enter the temple with sort of candles and lampstands around illuminating? I mean, you'd have to wear sunglasses, wouldn't you? It would have been amazing, the glory of walking in there. But God's people at this time, well, they'd gone through dreadful economic situation. A drought, a bad harvest, the materials to rebuild were scarce, the gold and silver especially so. And God's people couldn't match the glory of the original temple. There's no way they could do it. They didn't have the resources, they didn't have the money, they didn't have the silver and gold, they weren't up to it, they could not do it. But God can. But God can. You see, here God talks about bringing in the gold and the silver of the nations to build the temple and to give it glory. What the people lacked in resources, God's resources would provide. Where they felt their pockets were empty, God says, I will take the nations and I will turn them upside down and shake them until all the wealth comes out of the pockets, and that we will use. What the people could not do, God would do. God is at work. In fact, you see that the completion of this temple, this building, was not actually the ultimate goal. In verse 9, God says that the goal of all this is to grant peace. Well, there's a surprising message to proclaim in Jerusalem and at the site of the temple, since that city and the Temple Mount in particular speak too often in history of conflict rather than peace. But the peace that God speaks of here is not just an absence of war, though wonderful and glorious though that is. It conveys something much deeper. It is a profound sense of completeness, of safety and security, of wholeness and of healing. It is peace with God that is promised here. Peace with our Creator, the barrier that separates us from God because of our sin and our rebellion and our turning our back on Him is broken down. The peace that was won for us by Jesus at the cross. And a peace that will come to us in all its fullness and all its glory on that day when Jesus returns. The glory of this present house, says God, will be greater than the glory of the former house. My friends, let me tell you, materially, that simply wasn't true of this temple that would be completed in 4 years' time after God says these words. Just physically speaking, in terms of bricks and mortar, it wasn't true. But God's not a liar. He says these words to point us forward, not to a new temple, but to a new creation. The new creation that God will usher in when Christ returns. And in that place, there will be no temple, as the book of Revelation tells us. Because God himself will live with his people. On that day, God's glory will be seen by all. You see, the problem for the people of Haggai's day is that they had forgotten that God was at work. They thought it was all down to them, all down to their effort, all down to their ability, and so they were just looking at the results that they had produced, and those results were frankly just small and insignificant. But the fact is, we can't see the results that God is working here and now. We will only see those results in all their fullness and all their glory on that final and glorious day where everything is revealed, and we will finally be able to say, ah, so that's how God was at work. In the midst of our disappointment, in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our weakness, we will see that God was at work. So do you feel disappointed in your pursuit of God's glory? Whether it's your struggle to live to please God, whether it's your service of God's people in the church, whether it's your witness to friends about the Lord Jesus Christ, too often, don't we? We feel lacking in strength, lacking in ability, lacking in power, lacking in resources. But if that is you, we need to remember that God is at work. He is the one who has promised to build his church. He has promised to build a kingdom that cannot be shaken, as Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. And he has promised for us personally that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. When you feel small and when you feel insignificant, when you feel powerless, when you feel like you cannot do it yourself, we can know that God is at work and he will do it. The results may not be clear to us today. And when they are, they often feel too small. But yet we can be confident that God is at work. Rico tells me that's a central point in his book. That if we're ever going to tell our friends about Jesus, if we're ever going to be involved in evangelism, we need to remember that it's God at work, God doing it, not us. And it is when we're at weakest that God is often displayed in his strength and in his glory. I can tell that in my own life. Just the sermons that have been most used by God in people's lives based on things that people have told me, and not often the ones where I felt confident or well prepared, far from it. They have been the ones where I have felt weakest, where I have felt powerless, where have I felt deeply lacking in resources, where I have been on my knees. But when we feel weak, God is strong. When we feel completely lacking in resources, God brings his resources to bear. Where we feel, I cannot do it, God says, I can and I will. God is at work. I am with you, says the Lord. I am at work. May those words be to us courage and confidence to live for God's glory, to look forward to that day when those results will finally be seen. And until that day comes, to know that he is with us, to know that he is at work, and so to be strong and work. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank you that you promised to be with us, that we do not deserve it, though we cannot claim any holiness or right of our own. You come to be with us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You come and place your spirit within us when we trust in him. And you promise not only to be with us, but to be at work. Oh, gracious God, may we know the confidence and courage that gives. And so may you put us by your spirit to work for your glory. Help us to be strong. Help us to work, we pray, that your glory might be seen. In Jesus' name, amen.